I'm going to ask you to remain standing. Our hearts this week go out to the Lucido family. They have received some very, very difficult news this week, and so I want to, at this moment, just pray for Ron and Pat and their family. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are sovereign and good. And yet we acknowledge that there are times in life and events in life that we have a hard time putting those two truths together. But we are not your judge. We trust. We believe. We know that you love us. And we know that you are in control of all things, and nothing here happens apart from your will. The cross speaks to all of that truth. May we come alongside our brother and sister in Jesus in these days, and may we bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. May we pray for them. May they sense our prayers, our love, our kindness, our compassion. May we love them well as Jesus has loved us well. Encourage their hearts even this morning as they are watching. And may you use your word, not only in their lives this morning, but in all of our lives. May the word live unto us in showing us the glory of the grace of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Ron and Pat are watching us this morning, and so I pray that what I have prepared today from God's Word would be an encouragement to them. Thank you for joining us this morning. If you will open your copies of the Scriptures, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, as we continue our study through this great text of Scripture, the spiritual armor, as we are engaged in an everyday, every moment war with our enemy, a real enemy. I want to say to you this morning, God gives us all we need by his grace to endure this battle and by his grace to win the war. Amen. In fact, we fight a war that has already been won. We fight not for victory, we fight from a position of victory. So let me read to you a text of great hope in Ephesians chapter 6 in our war against a real enemy, the devil himself. Here's what Paul says. Finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Wars are fought on a battlefield, but wars are won and lost in the mind. And that's because war isn't primarily a test of physical strength, but of mental strength. When you are at war, what's going on up here in your head really matters. Some of you over the last 11 months or so have told me that I am tall. Some of you have asked, how tall are you? Well, before I hit 49, I was 6'3". I can't remember what it was just a year ago or so. Now I'm 6'2¾". You know, I don't really think of myself as being tall. I don't look in the mirror in the morning and say, wow, you are tall. I've been this height since my sophomore year of high school. But many of you have commented on my height, and my response probably was something like this to you. Well, in all honesty, height is overrated. Now, I know all you short people think I'm a liar. Height is overrated. Let me tell you why. You know how many times I've hit my head on stuff being tall? Right, Andy? Short doorways, hanging lights, garage shelving, the edge of stuff. If in God's loving providence I continue to lose my hair at the rate I currently am, the battle scars I carry due to my height will soon become visible. You will see gashes, gouges, dents. They're all up here. I have learned over the years to take the watch your head sign seriously. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Watch your head, not because of your height, but because of your enemy. He is aiming at your head. In Bible times, most soldiers carried a 3 to 4 foot double-edged broadsword. It was not only long, it was also heavy. So wielding that broadsword required both hands. If a soldier were able to sneak up behind the enemy, he would raise that sword high over his head and bring down a crushing blow upon the head of his enemy, splitting the skull and causing instantaneous death. The broadsword was the reason that a Roman soldier would never step foot on a battlefield without a helmet. That helmet was made of bronze. It had leather chin straps that fastened down here around the chin. It had a reinforced plate to protect the forehead area and two additional plates that came down the sides of the cheeks, a bit like sideburns, that would protect the jaw and the cheekbones. The back of the helmet itself extended down over the back of the neck to protect that vital area at the base of the skull. Now, it's probably obvious, and I don't need to take much time here to explain to you how essential the helmet is for a soldier in war. The helmet is a vital piece of equipment because if you lose your head, you lose the war. And that's why in our war with Satan, we must never be caught without the helmet of salvation. That's what protects us from the skull-crushing blows of the enemy's sword. It's what we sing about in the greatest hymn ever written. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Listen to this, second verse. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear. The hour I first believed. And then over the last couple of years, new words have been added. My chains, they are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And like a flood, His mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Can I ask the question about this past week as you sat around the Thanksgiving dinner table? Did you stop to pause to thank God for His salvation? It's amazing. The grace that it took to save a wretch like me. Let's spend then just a few moments this morning talking about that salvation and why it's a helmet of protection for us. Number one, salvation is a mind-blowing act of grace. A mind-blowing act of grace. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, and you may want to write this down, this is such a great verse. Hebrews 2 verse 3 says that the salvation we have been given and granted by grace in God is so great a salvation. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says that this salvation is so awesome, it is so mind-blowing, it is so great, it is so stupendous. You pick your adjectives, all adjectives fall short. And so if you've ever been a preacher, I know we have preachers, former preachers in the congregation, if you've ever been a teacher teaching the Bible to somebody, you know the frustration I feel at this point that I cannot verbalize in human language the awesomeness, the amazingness of the salvation we've been granted in Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 says that the angels themselves long to look into it, to experience it. We have something that not even the angels have. One of the greatest dangers any Christian will face is getting over the glory of grace. This Christmas season reminds us of the lengths to which God was willing to go to redeem us, from a promise in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 verse 15 to a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, from getting a shepherd boy named David onto Jerusalem's throne to an obscure young virgin named Mary and her betrothed, Joseph, all in a small, obscure little sheep town in Israel. And then, while Bethlehem slept, the light of the world arrived, dispelling the darkness of sin, bringing with him peace and hope and joy to all who would believe on him. It's what the angels announced. It's what the angel announced to the shepherds that first Christmas night. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. How the Savior came was so unexpected that the world missed it. And yet it's why he came that's the big deal here. The eternal Son of God invaded human time and space through a virgin's womb, all for the purpose of dying in the place of those he came to save. It's all so incomprehensible. It's all so inconceivable. Can I ask, are you still blown away by saving grace? By the King of Kings humbling himself and being born as a baby, the one who sat on heaven's throne, lying in a manger, soon to be nailed to a cross for us, to save the lost. How many kings would do that for us? Only one would. Only one could. And that's why, secondly, salvation is a freeing act of grace. At the moment of our salvation, so much happened. But one of the main things that happened was that God rescued us from sin and death and the devil. Jesus was born like us to deliver us, to come to our rescue, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Hebrews 2 verse 15 says that Jesus came, get this, to deliver. You want to know what salvation is? That's what it is. It's deliverance. To deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to the fear of death. But now because of Jesus and his grace, we are free, forever free. We are rescued by grace. How many of you remember when Reader's Digest was a thing? It may still be, I'm not sure. But Reader's Digest was a real magazine that you could really hold in your hand. It had real pages with real print. It came in the mail. And I still remember when I would come home from school and see the Reader's Digest sitting on the table. The first thing I would do, this may seem kind of weird to you, maybe I won't share it. But you know, the first thing I would do is I'd pick that up and I'd open it up and I'd smell. How many of you will identify yourselves with that, all right? That just the smell of that. But in the Reader's Digest, every month was a story that was entitled The Drama in Real Life. You remember that? Every month, it was a story every month, different story every month. But each month, that story, that drama in real life, highlighted someone's salvation. Where in just the nick of time, a hero arrived on the scene to snatch the victim from certain death. Maybe it was a fire. Maybe it was a car accident. Those redemptive stories, those salvation stories, are pointers to the greatest rescue story ever told, the story of God coming to save us. In Jesus, sin's power has been broken. Death's grip has been released. The devil's authority has been removed. We are free. We are totally free. We are forever free. Because thirdly, salvation is a forever act of grace. Forever. Unending. Eternal. You know, for us, that's hard to grasp because everything we know has an expiration date. When we were picking out pumpkin pies for Thanksgiving, we noticed that those pies had an expiration date. If you have leftover pie sitting on your counter, it's probably only good for a few more days. You have a car battery powering your vehicle. It's probably only good for another couple of years. Even these bodies, and the older I get, the more I begin to experience the reality of my expiration date. But salvation is forever. There is no expiration date to our salvation. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5 says this, according to His great mercy, because He has caused us to be born again, we have a living hope then. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have, get this, an inheritance awaiting us in heaven, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, which means what? You put those three words together, what do you get? You get forever. It is kept in heaven for you. But not only is your inheritance a forever inheritance, you are being kept by the power of God. Your salvation is secure forever. Get this. You, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is still to come. There's an aspect to our salvation that we have yet to experience, but that is guaranteed with no expiration date. It is ready to be revealed in the last time. Please, friends, please hear this. God's work of saving grace is a forever work. An eternal work. What God begins, He finishes every single time. It's Philippians 1 verse 6 where Paul says, I want you to be sure of this, because I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will, not might, not probably will, not likely will, He will, the one who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, listen carefully. We need that confidence when we step on the battlefield. The security, the assurance, We need the confidence of a forever salvation when doing battle with Satan. And that's because a forever salvation says that there is nothing we could do to make God love us anymore. And there is nothing that we have done that could make God love us any less. Do you believe that? Because if salvation is of pure grace, then that must be true. It's not about who I am and what I've done. It's not about who I will be and what I will do. It's only and always about Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done. Salvation is only and always by grace from beginning to end. Listen, it's not earnable, so it's not losable. That's how salvation then becomes a helmet for us as we face the devil's sword. Now, I want to take some time this morning and talk about two swords that I believe the devil wields, attempting to crush our skulls. One has to deal with the past. One has to deal with the future. By the way, that includes all of us here, right? I mean, all of us have a past. All of us have a future. Listen carefully. I believe the first sword that the devil wields against us is the broadsword of accusation. So much of who we are today is shaped by our memories, by our pasts. I've been here long enough to inform you that I hate to run. Amen. There was one amen there, thank you. But I haven't told you one of the reasons why I hate to run. In high school, I ran track. Well, I was in track. I was a high jumper. In my junior year, our track coach decided that every athlete who was involved in field events that did not include running should also run. Horrible decision. He asked me to run the 300-meter hurdles. I had a hard enough time running 300 meters without stopping. And then you add in 8 hurdles along the way. I trained hard. I was confident as I took my place at the starting line and the starter's pistol went off. And over the first hurdle, I was in first place. Second hurdle, second place. Third hurdle, third place. Fourth hurdle, last place. I barely could finish the race. It was my last 300-meter hurdles race. Those of you who know me, I hate finishing last. I would rather do anything else than finish last. Every time I think about running, I think back to 8 hurdles and a 300-meter race. We all have memories. We all have pasts that affect who we are and what we do today. God, though, I want you to know this morning, God intends to use our past for our good and for His glory. Satan, though, intends to do the opposite with our past. He wants to use our past to our hurt, to attack us with accusations, the accusations of past sins and old habits and past hurts. You see, Satan knows something about us. He knows that when we came into this relationship with Jesus, we did not come empty-handed. Each of us brought baggage, leftovers from our former life. And Satan won't let us forget that. He loves to use all that baggage against us. And that's why Revelation 12, verse 10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brothers. He wants us to feel the condemnation of life, of our life before Jesus. And then his accusations are often accompanied by a very familiar lie. Let me ask you, when I say this, I want to ask you, do you recognize this lie? He will tempt us to believe that if God really did forgive past sins, then we wouldn't face any real life consequences for those sins. One of the highlights of my pastoral ministry over 26 and a half years occurred just a few years ago when I preached to a pod full of prisoners in a Tennessee prison. Afterwards, which by the way, man, those prisoners don't have to be there. They don't have to come to chapel. Only the prisoners that want to come to chapel are there. And man, they sit on the edge of their seats. They're leaning forward as the preacher is preaching the gospel. They want hope. They long to hear good news. It says something to us. And after I had preached to them, some of them came to me and shared with me their story. Stories of God's saving grace. They were followers of Jesus, saved by the grace of Jesus, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, and there they sit in prison, eternally forgiven by God through Jesus for everything they did that resulted in them being there. There they sit, saved, but reaping the real life consequences for their sins. Forgiven sin. We do too. If you have a divorce in your past, the fact that God has saved you does not remove the family and relational difficulties that accompany divorce. Holidays are hard. Child support issues remain. Soccer games and birthday parties and band concerts, they're all difficult. Or perhaps in your past, you once lived beyond your financial means, and now your credit report shows a bankruptcy. Or perhaps before Jesus or sometime in the past, you were a happy narcissist. You were addicted to you, and you severely damaged relationships with those closest to you. I don't know what it is for you, but I know that sometimes now, even on this side of grace, that rarely a day goes by when we aren't reminded of who we are or who we were and what we've done. So what do? When Satan attacks us and throws those things in our face, those past failures, those past sins, what do? I say to you this morning, we go to grace. We go to God's saving grace. That's where Paul went when he struggled with feelings of condemnation. Because listen, Paul, remember, once murdered followers of Jesus. Read the story of Stephen in Acts 7. Paul himself struggled with these feelings of condemnation that came as a result of satanic accusation. So what did Paul do? Well, first he tells us what it feels like to live under condemnation in Romans 7, verse 24, when he writes, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" For Paul, at times, the struggle with sin seemed to be too much. The past seemed to be too powerful. But no! Romans does not end with Romans 7, verse 24. It keeps going into Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, where Paul writes that there is something bigger than his past. There is something stronger than his sin. It is the truth of Romans 8, verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? There is no condemnation. There is. Perpetually present tense. There is no, nada, never, not even a single ounce of any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's because of what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 34. Christ was condemned for us. He took all of those accusations. He tasted every ounce of that condemnation when he died for us in our place on the cross, and he rose again to make intercession for us. No one, not even the devil himself, can make an accusation against us that will stick. Because of Jesus, because of his grace, because of salvation that he won for us through his death on our behalf. And that's why Paul writes then in Romans 8, verse 37, that in all these things, in all the accusations, in all the feelings of condemnation, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are not victims, friends. We are conquerors. Not victims of our past, conquerors over our past, because Jesus was condemned for our past. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus is the answer to Satan's accusations, and Jesus is the answer to Satan's temptations to fear. Here is the second sword he tends to wield at us, the sword regarding the future. Satan loves to deal in the realm of what if. He is quick to capitalize when we fear the future. Do you remember when Jesus informed the disciples that he would soon be crucified? Do you remember Peter's reaction to that news? It's in Mark chapter 8. You remember that Peter takes Jesus aside and says, Jesus, we need to have a little talk here. And Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, let's just stop and talk about this, all this death talk. Let's stop and talk about this for a minute. You're talking out of your head, Jesus. You're losing it. All this ministry pressure, it's finally getting to you. Jesus, listen, you can't die. You know why? Because of what it'll mean for me and your followers. Don't you realize that we've given up everything to follow you? So all this dying talk, it needs to stop, and it needs to stop now because death is not an option for you because of what it'll mean for me. You say, but Pastor Ken, that's not what the text says. It doesn't give us that much detail. We didn't come this morning to hear the Fields version of that account. I think even though the scriptures don't record the exact words, that was the point that Peter was making. You know why? Because what does Jesus say to Peter next? Get behind me, Satan. And then Jesus reveals the tactic, the sword that Satan was wielding at the head of Peter. When Jesus does say this, and I'm quoting now from Mark 8, Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You are setting your mind on the things of man. You are living in fear of all the what ifs, and it's causing you to lose your head. Satan plays the same mind game with us today. What if your spouse walks out? What if your child walks away from Jesus? What if cancer attacks your body? Would you just pause right now and think of the worst thing that could happen to you? Do it right now. I'll pause here for a moment. Just think for a moment of the worst thing that could happen to you. That, right now, what you're thinking of may be the very thing that Satan would use to attack you regarding the future. Maybe that's the what if. You know what my what if was? When you have five children, you start thinking of what ifs regarding college costs. When our youngest, Amy, arrived on scene, I began to panic. Lizzie, our oldest, was 13, 5 years away from college, and I began then adding up college costs. And every dollar that I added up, the what ifs piled up with it. What if each of our kids went to a 4-year Christian college or university? What if the cost was $20,000 annually for each child? $80,000 for a 4-year degree? You multiply that by 5 kids. I was never really good at math, but I can do that. $400,000. I admit to you that for several years, I was living in what-if panic mode. And yet, I knew better. I'd been there before. I had faced satanic assault, and God's grace was there to preserve and protect me. Now listen carefully, because in all the years the Lord may allow me to be your pastor, this may be the only time you hear this story. It is true. I do not tell it very often. I do not tell it very often intentionally, because I say to you as I tell you this story, do not get involved in any way, shape, or form with what I'm about to tell you. The Bible is clear that Christians are to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Don't go there. Don't play around. Don't mess around with the devil and his schemes. The second reason I don't tell this story very often is because it still gets to me. It still sends shivers up and down my spine. My junior year of high school, I still remember it was a Wednesday night, and a bunch of my classmates had gathered at a home for a poster party. I was not there. It was Wednesday night. I'll give you 3 guesses where I was on a Wednesday night, and the first 2 don't count. As a preacher's kid, I was in prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. That Wednesday night, in the home of one of my classmates, a Ouija board was pulled out. And my classmates began asking the Ouija board questions. One of the questions they asked was, "Who in our class will be the first to die?" It spelled out my name. The next question was asked, what will be the date of Ken's death? It spelled out January 18th, 1990. Almost 1 year to the day exactly of when this party was occurring. And then the group asked the board another question. Who will be the second person in our class to die? And it spelled out the name of Joe, one of my classmates. Thursday morning, I went to school oblivious to what had occurred the night before in the home of one of my classmates. But my classmates came running to me to share the good news. When I heard this, initially I was shocked. I was scared. I'd never seen a Ouija board. I've still never been around a Ouija board, but I know enough about them to know that you don't mess around with this stuff. And I was scared. And I thought to myself, what will I do? I've got a year to live, evidently. Please don't misunderstand the point of this illustration. It's not to say that Satan is omniscient or that Satan is omnipotent. He's not sovereign. He doesn't know the future. At least, not like God does. And I thought to myself, well, I guess when January 18th of next year rolls around, I'll just lock myself in my house, in my room, and I won't go anywhere, and then nothing can happen. And I thought to myself, we have a wood stove. The house will probably burn down around me, and I'll burn down with it. And for a couple of weeks, I lived in fear of the what if. But after a couple of weeks, God's grace just settled me. January 18th, 1990 came and went. I never gave it a second thought. During my sophomore year of college, I picked up our hometown newspaper, and on the front page, I read that my classmate Joe had died in a motorcycle versus 18-wheeler accident. And shivers went up and down my spine. What do we do when Satan attacks us with fear? We go to grace. We go to future grace. We claim what God has promised for tomorrow, that the one God has chosen to save, He will also preserve and protect always and forever. Look at this from Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear not. You know why? Because I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Listen, when you know the I am, you can trust His I will. God is saying in Isaiah 41, verse 10, that He is the answer to our fear. And so because I am with you and I am your God, you can know that I will strengthen you and I will help you and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The ever-present, always with us God answers Satan's what ifs with three I wills. Is that enough for you? Do you believe that the salvation you've been graced with in Jesus isn't just good for the past and the present, it's good for the future, forever? Let's talk application. How can we apply God's salvation to real life so that it protects our heads against Satan's mind games? Three ways. Number one, think redemptively. Think redemptively. God specializes in redeeming even the worst sins and the worst situations. It's what the man in the Old Testament named Joseph once stood before his brothers, who sinned against him so terribly. And here's what he said to them in Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant evil against me, but God meant it, that very evil, He meant it for good. Here's what that means for you. Listen, there is nothing in your past, there will be nothing in your future that God cannot redeem for your good and His glory. Amen? Nothing. That's what's so amazing about grace. It's greater than our greatest sin. It's deeper than our deepest failure. It's stronger than our greatest fear. So constantly point your mind in the direction of God's redeeming grace. And then secondly, not only think redemptively, think intentionally. Keep your mind from going to all the what ifs. It's been estimated that 90% of the what ifs we fear never become a reality. I actually think the number is higher. That's why God commands us to direct our thoughts to what is real and what is true. That's Philippians 4, verse 8. Now, that doesn't come naturally. It only comes intentionally. When you don't let your thoughts own you, instead, you own your thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. And to do that, thirdly, you must think proactively. So think redemptively, think intentionally, and thirdly, think proactively. What I mean by that is this: get out ahead of your thoughts. Rather than listening to yourself, speak to yourself. Speak truth to your feelings. Speak theology to your fear. Speak the gospel to Satan's accusations. Put little gospel reminders around your home or your office or in the car. Little gospel reminders like Psalm 103, 11, and 12. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. Is present tense. Perpetually present tense. So great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Is that true for you? Is that a reality for you? Is that a comfort and an assurance to you? Do you know that it's true? That God has removed, as far as the east is from the west, that God has removed his sins, your sins, from you. Are you saved? This salvation that becomes a helmet of protection for you, is it yours? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? Have you acknowledged your sin to him? Have you believed that he took your place on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins in full? And have you been obedient to what Jesus says in his ministry on earth? Believe, repent, and believe the gospel. Romans 10, verse 9, have you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord? Have you believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? Because if you will, and if you do, the Bible promises this, you will be saved. Right now, can you face the future? Because your past and your present have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Is he your only hope of eternal life? Believe the gospel and be saved today, friend. Right now, where you are, draw a line in the sand. I am by grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. I am becoming a follower of Christ. I am throwing my sin upon him and leaving it there. He has paid the price. And then if you are a believer in Jesus this morning, I say to you, let God's saving grace speak into the condemnation you feel and the what ifs you fear. Satan does not have the final say over your past or your future. God does. And to you, he makes this promise in Romans 16, verse 27, that he, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's how the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with us all. Amen. Father, may you take these truths and apply them to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And may it radically, may this radical salvation radically affect how we think about the past and the future, believing that this salvation you have provided in and through Jesus is sufficient to overwhelm the devil's accusations and temptations to fear with peace and grace. May we, by your grace, keep our heads even when everyone around us is losing theirs. Protect us by your salvation, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.